Scripture reading is in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. I confess I typed them in bigger print, which probably tells you something. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed from one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, how marvelous it is the ways in which you bring about and achieve your will and your purposes. We pray that you would be with John as he expounds this text. Help us to learn and to grow from it and to worship you, who is sovereign over all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bob. I want to talk about idolatry this morning, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Now, the Cowboys don't play until 7:20. I promise I'll have you out of here in time. I'm talking to you this morning about idolatry, and I really want to do two things. I want to engage your heart and mind in what the scriptures have to say about idolatry. And the purpose is to help us as we grow and become more like the Lord Jesus. Romans 8, 28 and 29, things work out and God is using that to conform us to the image of God. That's God's program for our lives. I highly recommend Tim Keller's book on counterfeit gods. It's in our library, and you're welcome to it. It's an excellent, excellent book that helps us. When you think about idols, you may think about Old Testament prophet like Ezekiel or Jeremiah railing against the sins of the people long ago. Or you may think about idolatry as some place where someone far away is bowing down in front of a wooden object of some kind. But maybe idols aren't as far away and as long ago as we might think. There's some interesting scriptures. Remember, if you were to ask where is the Ten Commandments found, I hope you would readily say Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where God says, very first, thou shalt have no gods before me. And all through scripture, idol and idolatry occurs. If you look in the Old Testament, the word idolatry occurs over 150 times. And if you look in the New Testament, it occurs over 18 times. And any time there's a word that occurs that often, we ought to be thinking about what's God trying to tell us. And then there's that very, and there are a number of verses, but there is that very strange verse, 1 John 5:21. The Apostle John writes his epistles, and at the very last verse, he says, my dear ones, keep yourselves from idols. He's writing to Christians. Doesn't that seem like a strange thing? John Calvin once made the remark, the human mind and heart is a perpetual factory for idols. Today's text is in Acts chapter 19, Bob just read. And the time period for this is about 55 AD. Paul is on his third missionary journey. This missionary journey lasts 4 years, and it starts off, I'll pretend I'm a map up here. It starts off over here in Antioch of Syria, goes across Asia Minor, which we normally think of as Turkey today. It goes into Macedonia, and then it comes down into Greece to Athens and Corinth, finally sails back to Jerusalem. But for 2 years, Paul is in the city of Ephesus preaching the gospel. So half of his journey is in the area of Ephesus. Let's take a look. This is the ruins of this ancient city of Ephesus. Today it's uninhabited. But you can see one of the main streets right there. Think about it. Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus that we read about and others of the disciples walked that street. And that's only part, of course, of the city. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Temple of Artemis because at the time that Luke was writing this, this event that we're reading about and hearing about was a big deal. To us, it's a short paragraph. We think, okay, Ephesus, some shrine to Artemis, you know, kind of dismissive. There's a whole lot to it. Ephesus is one of the most important port cities in the Roman Empire. It's on the western coast of Turkey. And you may remember that Paul appointed Timothy to be the bishop in Ephesus. And later, after John the Apostle was released from the island of Patmos, where he'd been banished, he settled in Ephesus and died there. So, making some connections. Now, I hope you don't find this a little tedious or boring, but we need to understand the context of what's going on here. Artemis is the Greek goddess of business and fertility. And so you think, well, now how does that relate? Well, if you have good crops, you're going to have lots of material, lots of crops that you can buy and sell, and so there's business associated with it. Now, we can talk a lot more about that, but it won't take time. Also, as you remember from your high school history probably, you had Greek gods and Roman gods. The Greek god we're talking about is Artemis, Roman god is Diana. Same deity. Now, in Bob's reading, you heard about the town clerk. It's better to think of him as the CEO. This town clerk, who's unnamed, has a direct responsibility back to Rome for the order of the city of Ephesus. This Greek temple of Artemis got started several hundred years before Paul got there. Now, the ancient people were fascinated with meteorites because these would crash into the ground and people would say, the gods are communicating with us. And so this huge meteorite fell in an area of Ephesus, and the Artemis followers said, you know what? She's trying to communicate with us. And so there was this huge meteorite, and a guy by the name of Croesus, the king of Lydia, who was extremely wealthy. There used to be a phrase called rich as Croesus. I don't hear it much anymore, but he had rooms piled full of gold. And he decided this is an opportunity. So he financed the building of the shrine to Artemis. Now, all of us have been on a football field. I'm standing on the 50-yard line. 50 yards that way, 50 yards. This thing is 300 feet long. The Temple of Artemis is 118 feet more. A football field is, what, 160 feet wide, I think? And add to it 80 more feet in width. There are 117 marble columns, each 60 feet tall. That's six stories that build that structure. This is a big deal. It was the largest shrine in the ancient world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, all around this, it wasn't simply a shrine. It was a place of business. All of the wealthy kings stored their money here. And the reason why their money was safe was because they feared retaliation by the gods. And so, with all of this money there, it became a big commercial center for doing deals. Now, it was also a pilgrimage site, and thousands, tens of thousands of people would come there every year to this whole thing. Now, it's not just simply a building, but it is also everything related to that. You've got to have Holiday Inn, you've got to have Motel 6, you've got to have people that take care of the animals, you've got various trades. And so in our text, you hear about Demetrius getting all of these people together. So, in summary, think it's a combination of Wall Street, Disneyland, Shopping Mall of America, fervent religious idol worship, and temple prostitution. That's a powerful, toxic mix. Okay? So you begin to get the idea. Now, Paul is preaching the gospel, and what's happening? The idol is being impugned, the participation is declining, and guess what? Demetrius says, this is serious. We've got to do something. All right, now, just for a little digression. Tradition has it that Emperor Justinian, 500 years later, after Paul, took a lot of that marble and moved it to Constantinople, or what we know today as Istanbul. and used the marble to build that structure. That was the church that was known of the Church of the Holy Wisdom. And Jennifer and Reese were there with their family a few months ago. Talk to them. They have some great pictures about that. So just, I could talk a lot about that, but I'm trying to restrain myself. Okay. So now, the city clerk says that the worship of Artemis is declining, and he convenes a situation. Now, you could ask yourself, why is this even recorded in the book of Luke? There's no speaking by Paul or any of the other apostles. The only person that's doing any talking is Demetrius. But this little vignette that we see is Luke's way of telling us that the gospel is attacking the idols of the culture. And in turn for us, we should be asking ourselves, is our gospel attacking the idols of our culture? And there's a second reason that's here, and that is that it has to do with evangelism in attacking the idols of people's hearts. Now, as I mentioned, it's about 55 AD. People are turning from their idols, and if you remember in chapter 18, it says that over 50,000 days of wages of sorcery books and scrolls were burned as a result of the gospel penetrating the culture. The souvenir business and all that's related to it is declining. Demetrius is the union leader, and they have this business of making silver souvenirs. All of us have been to places, and you have a souvenir. You go to Washington, D.C., you get a little souvenir of the Washington Monument or something like that. That's as ancient as these times back then. Now, Demetrius is really clever because he appeals to different groups. To the silversmiths, he says, hey, our easy money is declining. This is a sweet job. We don't have to work very hard. We make a lot of money. He turns around to the city people and appeals to civic pride, and he says, our city is declining. Our cultural order is being attacked. So the riot spreads through the city. In the case of going through the city, a couple things happen. Now, they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them out of town. Paul wants to go, but his friends say, not a good idea. That's the theater where they went, the Grand Theater. See the roadway there to the right? That leads down to the previous picture we saw in the center of town. This is where this whole event happened. That could seat 12,000 people. A few years later, the Romans came in and said, this is a good thing, let's enlarge it. And they expanded it to 24,000. But at the time, 12,000 people. This is where that two-hour chant, great is Artemis, that Bob read about, that's where that was happening. Now, notice the violence. When idols are threatened, people get hurt. Paul wants to address the crowd, and they say, no, not a good thing to do. Alexander is a Jew, and he stands up and he tries to disassociate these Christian people that are called the Way. The Christians weren't called Christians until about 60 AD, about 5 years after this event happened. Up until this time, they were just people known as the Way. Now, the city clerk responds to this whole situation, calms him down and says, everyone knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis, so there's no reason for all this disturbance. These two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, haven't done anything. If there's anything illegal here, the courts are open. Go there. And we are in danger of being charged with civil disorder. If you remember the Pax Romana, the big thing with Rome was we want peace wherever we are, and if you tend to forget that, we may send a legion by to remind you. And so this CEO, clerk of the city, is thinking we don't want any problem going back to Rome. Now, the irony here is that the culture is more threatened by the idolatry mob than it is by the Christians. And they're saying, the mayor's saying, guess what? Our social order is more at risk because of you than from these Christians. The point here is that idols never deliver. And when idols are threatened, there's chaos and there's confusion. So I want to use an outline that follows what Paul does. Paul goes into cities and he discerns what the idols are, he exposes them, and then he defeats them with the gospel. Let's take a look at this. I think it's really important for us to see that the way Paul preached the gospel changed people's lives, and in turn, when their lives are changed, the culture changed. And the question for us is my life being changed, or do I have some idols lurking in my heart as well? Demetrius summarizes Paul's preaching, and he says, man-made gods are no gods at all. Are we discerning our idols? I'm going to say some shocking things in a moment, but hang on. Every culture has its idols. Every class of people has their idols. Every gender, every race has its idols. And sadly, every person who has his or her set of idols. I'm talking about everybody in the human race as well as ourselves. Where do you get that? Here you go. Therefore, Romans chapter 1, 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the human race. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, that is, creation, rather than the creator. When you and I worship and serve something other than God, it's an idol. Now that verse from 1 John begins to maybe make a little more sense. Keep yourself from idols. Discern the idols. An idol is something other than God that's worshiped and served. And according to Romans chapter 1, you and I as human beings have a default setting. All of us are familiar with default settings, right? You get a new computer software, you get a new telephone, it comes with default settings. You push the buttons, it comes on, and you can immediately start using it, doing something. Our defaults, part of our default setting in our sin nature is that we are going to worship something other than God. And it takes many different forms for all of us. Paul saw in the cities wherever he went that he noticed the shrine to Artemis, and we have shrines in our cities too. If you go to Boston, you have Harvard and MIT and Boston University. What do you think the idol in Boston is? How smart are you? Okay. You go to Philadelphia, which is the cradle of American history, and you have the descendants of various important families like the Hancocks and the Adams. What's the idol? What's your family? Who have you descended from? Go to Washington. This is easy. Go to Washington. What's the idol? Power. How much power do you have? What are the idols here in Texas? You can think, it must be time for a drink of water. Surely, independence is one, isn't it? We see the cannon on the flag on the back of bumper stickers, come and take it, okay? How about rugged individualism or the spirit of I'll make it on my own? There are more. The text says that Paul discerned the idols in Ephesus. The text could say the same thing about Dallas. What are the idols here? Do we have the idol of beauty and sensuality? There sure are a lot of plastic surgeons in Dallas. There sure are a lot of physical fitness places. How about the idol of money or oil? Or I love it in native Texan, it's business, okay? Now, what are your idols? What is that thing in your life and in my life that if it's taken away, you think your life will have no meaning or it will have no purpose or no value? The gospel tells us we're saved by grace, but our idol says, oh, you're saved by something else. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. I'm talking about our lifelong living. What is it gives us purpose? What is it gives us meaning? What about my self-image? Your idol feeds all of that. It says God gave us up to the lusts of our hearts and to impurity because we exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Beauty is a good thing, but when you mythologize it and you raise it up to the level of deity in a person's life or a culture's life where beauty is the only thing that matters, where it is the ultimate value, then you get Aphrodite and Venus, the goddess of sex and beauty. Or today you get Hollywood and cosmetic surgery and thousands of beauty products and 22-hour fitness. Human reason is a good thing, but when you elevate it to the level of science and rationalism and we're going to have intelligence save us and tell us right from wrong, then you get Athena and Minerva, the goddesses of wisdom and warfare, and the Parthenon in Athens. And today we get the temples of rationalism and we call them universities, and the Army and Navy and Air Force, war colleges, and artificial intelligence and big tech. Money's a good thing. It's helpful to have, and making money's enjoyable, and you can do a lot of wonderful things with it if you can decide to help in the world. But when money becomes the ultimate thing, the central thing in the life of the culture, the central to the life of the individual, then you get Artemis. An idol can be anything. It can be family or children. I'm going to run through a list quick. An idol can be family or children or a career or making money or a house, a boat, land, building your own business, or an idol can be achievement or public acclaim and applause or social standing or romantic relationship or your competence, your academic degrees, your skills, your sport achievement, or your physical beauty, or in your partner, or some social or political cause, or maybe it's your moral record about how good you are, you think, or your religious activity. And if you really want to be ironic, you can make your ministry your idol. Now, just suppose two scenarios. You're in North Carolina and you're building a business and it's really coming along well. A number of years have gone by and this business is expanding and you're becoming pretty well known in town and people are coming around asking for your opinion and you're getting appointed to various boards and positions of power and you're able to buy a different new home and you have promised that you promised your wife 25 years ago, and this is really turning out to be pretty sweet life. But then Hurricane Helene comes, and all that you had and all that you built is gone. not just a little bit, it's gone. And you suffer loss. And you think about it, and of course you're sad, you're discouraged. You wonder why that happened. You wonder if God is still good. And you deal with it, and you work through and you pay attention to the scriptures, and you're reminded that, yes, God is good, and you recover. That's an indication of something that was not an idol. But now take the same scenario, and that devastation comes, and you say to yourself, God is not good. I cannot recover. I cannot go on. I cannot go on. I just want to end my life. That's an idol. It's this deep-seated settledness within us that says, I've got to have that in order for my life to be real, to have value. And there's all kinds of people out here in America who believe in God and even go to church, but yet they've invested in their career so deeply that if it goes bad, they have a job loss, they don't get that promotion that they wanted. They're so invested in a particular romantic relationship that if they break up, they're so wrapped up in their ministry success that if it goes south, you just want to give up living. That's an indication of being in the arms of an idol. The gospel is that we are saved by grace, but the idol says, you're saved by something else. There are three kinds of hidden idols to expose, and this is where we're talking about discerning the idols. Every individual, Christian or not, because we are sinners, really don't want to quite believe that we're justified fully by grace, so we don't want to fully rely on God. And so we're going to rely on something or somebody else, and we have these idols that lurk around in our lives. Let's take a couple of examples of personal idols. The first one's easy, and it's seen here in Ephesus. Let's talk about money. Artemis is the goddess of business, as I've said, and you and I live in an Ephesus too. It's called Dallas, Texas. All over this city and in cities all across our country, there is the practice of child sacrifice. Really? Yeah. Because if you decide to aggressively serve the goddess of business and a lot of money, you're going to have to sacrifice your family. You won't have time for both your career aspirations and time for your family. And if you don't already know that, your boss will remind you the job set up that way. A number of years ago, I worked in a global firm here in Dallas. And the owners of that firm, it was global, the owners of that firm made tremendous amounts of money. There was at least one man in my office that made over $1 million a year. He lived to work. He got to the office early in the morning, stayed late at night, handed work to his secretary to FedEx home. After dinner, he'd work some more. His little boy knew the FedEx delivery man better than his own father. Sad commentary. If you go that career route, you will not have time to be a good father or mother. How do you work and honor God in a balanced life? It's not an easy thing. And there's another aspect of this matter of personal idols. When you and I are trying to help someone spiritually or in a counseling context, and we're trying to discern and help them, unless we understand the personal idols that are lurking in their life, our counseling is going to be weak. If you're in that opportunity, start trying to discern what's really operating in our lives. Here's another personal example, idol. People say, oh, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Have you ever heard that? It's very real. What it means is there's a higher God in their life than God himself. It means they have made something an idol, and they've made an idol of themselves that has become higher than God himself. And God has said he has forgiven you, but you're not listening to God. We all have idols. Worshiping and serving something in the creation is our default setting. Well, how do you identify your personal idols? Well, first you try to identify what they are. And that's a good starting point in trying to spot the symptoms of idolatry in your life. But it's very hard to determine what you're living for by simply asking yourself the question, what am I living for? And the reason why that's not a very good question is because your heart is going to lie to you. We forget that verse in Jeremiah that says that our hearts are deceitful. We would like to think that we are living for family or for God or something noble. I'll talk more about identifying and defeating idols in a moment. Our problem is that we let good things become the ultimate things. And when we do that, the ultimate things become our idol. My second category of idols is religious idols. You say, really? Yeah. Just as money worshipers think they're just hardworking and child worshipers think they are devoted to God, they're not. Because remember, what's an idol? We've said that. It's what's giving you purpose and meaning and self-worth. Truth can become a religious idol. Bob used to say when he preached, he'll say, try this, or try this on. Thought of it when I got to this point. Is it possible to say, I know I'm okay. I'm saved because of the rightness of my doctrine. Or maybe this might be better. I'm okay because Jesus Christ died for me. Is it possible to rest your salvation functionally in the rightness of your doctrinal beliefs instead of Jesus? Oh, yeah. There's thousands of people that operate that way. Here's another example of a religious idol, and Bob, I know you'll like it. Jonah. Jonah had a religious idol. He had simple moral self-righteousness. He felt superior to those wicked pagan Ninevites. He didn't want to see them saved. He hated them, oblivious of his own idol. And his idol led him to rebel against the very God he was so proud of serving. Pretty ironic. Suppose Jonah had an internet blog. What do you suppose he would have said about Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire? Would he have scoffed at them and their lifestyle and their idolatry? Do you think he would have been respectful of them and caring for them? We know the answer. You know, Proverbs has several categories of fools. Scoffers and scorners are the worst of the fools, and it's mentioned 17 times in the book of Proverbs. And you say, how did you go from internet blog to scoffer? Well, think about it. There's two marks of a scoffer. The first is that they're absolutely dogmatic. They are absolutely right. And the second mark is that they are always, always, always disrespectful and disdainful of anybody that disagrees with them. But aren't we describing an internet blog? Because the more you scoff, you're going to attract more people to your blog. As a result of Paul's preaching, the culture in Ephesus began to change, and I wonder if we are changing America. We're fast concluding. There's much more that needs to be said. To defeat the idols, we have to oppose them in our minds. And when the idols are swept away by the gospel, that's all that's left of the Temple of Artemis. We see a bunch of barren ground and even that poor representation of a column is just pieces that they've gathered up and stacked up. The temple of Artemis is gone. It's been replaced by the gospel. And so, how do we identify the idols in our lives? The first way to identify the idols in your life is pay attention to your imagination. Archbishop William Temple once said, "Your true religion is what you do in your mind when you are in solitude." What he's saying is that the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop potential scenarios about career advancement and there's this resolute white-knuckle approach to achieving it? Or is it something material, dream home, a car, land, clothes, money, power, academic degrees, larger ministry, can be anything. But what am I habitually thinking about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of my own heart? The second way you can identify an idol is, what do you spend your money on? We tend to forget that verse where Jesus said, where your money is, where your treasure is where your heart is. And actually, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it, and it easily flows there. Remember, from the time we were conscious as children, we have been living with this default setting of worshiping and serving something in the environment. And all of your relatives and all of the people you go to school with and all the people you work with at the office are in the same kind of condition. And the third way is that look at your daily functional salvation. Now, that sounds kind of complicated, but let's explain it for just a minute. It's likely that most of us here this morning profess our salvation in Jesus' death for us, and that's true. But we may not be actually living that way. That Jesus is not our daily Savior, and a good way to discern your functional Savior is to look at how you respond to unanswered prayers and your frustrated hopes and dreams. On the one hand, you could ask for something and you pray often about it and then not get it and you're sad and disappointed, and that would be normal. That's not an that would be an indication that whatever it was that you were praying or wanting was not really an idol in your life. But on the other hand, you could be working hard for something and even praying about it, and you're thinking about it daily, and you're making plans on how you can get it, but you don't get it, and you respond with explosive anger or deep despair or depression, and you may have found your real God. And like Jonah, you become so angry that you want to die. And then, finally, look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions or your strongest negative emotions, especially those that never seem to lift. They're just there daily, every day. Let me give you four strong negative recurring emotional keys. They're anger, strong fear, despair and depression, and guilt. What's making you have recurring anger flare-ups? I was wondering if I ought to say this, but I think I will. Time for another drink. If you're having trouble in this area and you're kind of stymied a little bit, ask your wife. Ask your husband. Or if you're not really wrestling with anger that's explosive, what strong fear is repeatedly sweeping through you? Repeatedly, this fear. Where's it coming from? Sounds like an idol is being threatened. And number three, despair and depression. Really look at what's causing that. Your despair and depression may be pointing you to your idol that's holding forth in your life. And if you're carrying a recurring emotion of guilt, think through what idol may be driving that. And to free you from that idol, really internalize Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. Idolatry is setting our heart on something instead of God. And what are you looking for to give yourself meaning and purpose and value? If career success is your idol, you'll be listening more for your boss's approval than you will be listening to Jesus. If living your life over through your children is driving you, you have a relational idol instead of trusting your children to Jesus. If you think capitalism is the solution to our problems instead of God's grace, you have a philosophical idol instead of Jesus. We live in a culture of death. In America, it's called abortion. And we have thousands of unthinking Christians next month that are going to vote in favor of that. It's scary. How do I replace the idols in my life with Jesus? Because Jesus is our true Savior. He came and took the punishment we deserve, and now he can both forgive us and he can release us from our idols as we identify them and surrender them to him. But I hear someone say, but what can I do to help myself? I know that Jesus died for my sins, but what's actually going to help me pull my heart off of these idols that my heart really loves more than I love Jesus? We have to internalize what Jesus has done for us. He has died and forgiven us of all of our sins. He loves us to death. Because when that reality finally internalizes and personalizes in our lives, it draws my heart to him. And I can become free of the idols that lurk. Understanding what Jesus did for me defeats the powers and the principalities that he defeated on the cross. Colossians tells us about that. Now that triumph has come into my life. And you and I have to remember this, that if you live for your career won't die for your sins. And in fact, if you fail the idol of your career, it will punish you forever. Or maybe your career isn't your idol. Maybe your idol is something that I've talked about, like a deep lust for power. Or maybe your idol is comfort. And when you don't get the level of comfort and security that you want, your idol will condemn you as a failure. Your idols will always punish you if you don't sacrifice to them, just like they did back there with the temple at Artemis. The only way you and I can get free of the idols we have is to internalize again what Jesus has done for us and pray the gospel deep into our hearts. And when I really personalize Jesus' love for me and really internalize all that he has done for me, it draws me to him. What do you and I need to do to get rid of the idols in our life? And the simple answer is worship. The simple answer is worship. You and I must not only remove our idols, we must replace them with the person of Jesus as we worship him. And we have to actually get the peace that Jesus gives, and that only comes as we worship him. And that takes time and discipline in his word. My dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your great gospel. Thank you that you did not leave us worshiping and serving the creation, but have given us yourself. And we praise and thank you for who you are. We love you, Lord, and desire to honor you with our lives. Help us to grow, to become more like the Lord Jesus, because it's in his name that we pray and desire to live for you this week. Amen.